Good morning, everyone. This summer, we are continuing to work through 1 Peter. This 1 Peter is what we've been working through since March. We will carry through August. And this is a biblical letter written by the apostle 1 Peter in the first century to churches scattered across Asia Minor. I had this conversation recently with someone, and I was saying one of the things that I love about preaching through entire books of the Bible, love and I'm also challenged by, is that when you preach through a book from the Bible front to back, you don't get to skip. And, you know, the Bible tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable to us for instruction, for correction, for training in righteousness. And yet, left to ourselves, our inclination, mine, would be to tend to avoid some of the more difficult books or passages of the Bible. Because we're preaching through 1 Peter front to back, the next 3 weeks are going to be challenging. So I would say if left to myself, I would probably choose not to talk about how the Bible speaks about slavery. I might gravitate away from the more sensitive stuff about marriage that the next 2 weeks we'll get into. But if we do believe that all scripture is breathed out by God, that it is profitable, that it all points to Christ, then we get to get into this stuff. So God willing, that means if we give ourselves to this work as a church over years of getting into the scripture, even the challenging parts, seeing how they point to Christ, we'll get to see again and again how this scripture is true, that it is all profitable. I hope that you're excited just thinking about that. I get excited about thinking about one day preaching through Obadiah and Malachi and Leviticus and Jude and maybe all the things that we have not preached about or you might not have heard about before. Maybe you've read but haven't heard preached about. But this morning, we're in 1 Peter 2. So 1 Peter 2, verse 18 through 25, let's open this up. I think that's 10:15 on your pew Bible. I think we also have that on the screen. Thank you. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. Let's read this together. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing if mindful of God, when mindful of God, one endures suffering, sorrows, while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving us an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes, by his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Last week, Rob preached about our submission to governmental authority. One of the verses in that passage from chapter 2 was, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." But this morning, we have to ask, how do you live like you are free? How do you live like you are free? Is that some type of Jedi mind trick? How do you live like you're free? Because we're beginning this morning by talking about people who are absolutely not free in the legal sense of the word. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So when we look at those words, when we hear these ancient ideas of servant and master, we have to ask, what is that about? What is that referring to? What is the nature of this master-servant arrangement? Is that slavery? And the answer is yes. It's enslavement. Slavery was common in the Greco-Roman world. Generally speaking, people had become slaves through Roman conquest, and by the time of the first century, people were being born into slavery. The arrangement is not the same as what we tend to think of in the United States in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s in our country. So when we think of slavery in the United States, we think about a race-based system where human beings made in the image of God were sold and enslaved like property. That slavery was and is a great wickedness, and the after effects of that are continuing to affect our country. I'm in the middle of a book right now, learning about the Underground Railroad, and just having it underlined again for myself, the shocking and appalling effect of slavery on our country. So that system is different in some ways than what we read about in the first century. First century slaves were treated in some ways like employees. And what I mean by that is they were often, sometimes, well treated. They received money. They were given wages. Many of them were skilled and had an opportunity to develop their craft, whatever profession they were in. There was legislation that dictated the proper treatment of slaves. So let me give you an example. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable about three servants who were given talents and told to give an account of the work that they did. And if we read that story, one of the things that we see there is these were managers. They were given oversight. They had a degree of autonomy and a degree of accountability. All that being said, let's not miss, this is still involuntary. It's still involuntary. In some ways, first century slaves were like employees, meaning they had a job, they had a boss, they had money, but they were not legally or economically at liberty. They were not legally or economically at liberty. And that is the world that Peter's audience is living in. Okay, so by saying that, does that mean that this was a God-honoring system, that the Bible thinks that slavery is okay so long as the system is humane? It's a popular criticism, in fact, that the Bible supports slavery. We need to be clear, okay? If you hear this, if you think this, whether the system is more or less humane, slavery in all its forms is wicked. Those who would suggest that the Bible supports slavery are badly misreading the text. We would know this if we zoom out and we look at one of the crucial doctrines of the Christian faith, creation. God's original intent that men and women are made in his image equal. Distinct and equal. And we know this if we look at just gospel in the broadest sense, that God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in that he has become our peace and he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How can one person be enslaved to another knowing the doctrine of creation and the gospel? So the New Testament assumes that any trafficking in human beings is absolute wickedness. That would include first century indentured slavery. That would include 19th century race-based slavery. That would include 21st century sexual trafficking. That would include slavery in all of its forms. It's a violation of basic doctrines. In 1 Timothy, Paul lists enslavers in a list of those who are disobedient to God's word. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, speaking again to indentured servants, he says, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of that opportunity. Most thorough treatment of all this would be in Paul's letter to Philemon, where Paul addresses a situation where the slave had run away for a time from his master, and in that time had come to faith in Christ. And Paul writes to Philemon, who was the former master, and says to him, receive him back. No longer as a bondservant, but more than that, as a fellow brother in Christ. So, in summary, what I would say is we need to distinguish between institutions that existed in the biblical world, like slavery, or another example we could say is polygamy, having multiple spouses. These things existed. That does not mean that they are supported by Scripture. All that being said, here's where we are today in our text. At the time of this letter, slavery did exist, and there were bondservants who had come to faith in Christ. They were part of the church. And Paul is addressing them in this letter and telling them, be subject with all respect. So these servants are addressed. Some, they have different situations. Some of them have masters who are good and gentle. Some have masters who are unjust and unfair. How are they to follow Christ? Particularly those with unjust situations. That word unjust carries with it a whole idea of crookedness. So that could be unjust in terms of physical mistreatment. That could be being dishonest about wages. That could be any type of deception. But Peter says, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sufferings, endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. This is a gracious thing. 18 and 19 are connected. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows. Gracious thing in other words, that would mean this is evidence of God's grace at work in you. If mindful of God, we endure suffering. That is a powerful phrase, mindful of God. So we often speak in this church of following Christ in every area of life. Here's a question. Do we work? Do we suffer in a way that is mindful of God? We could ask, how far does our mindfulness extend, our mindfulness of God? Here's how we think about suffering. Very similar to when we think about suffering, very similar to like if you're part of a gym, right? So some of you don't like to work out, some of you like to work out. Here's kind of what it's like to be part of a gym. First you get a membership, then you get the clothes, then you get the sneakers, you get dressed to go to the gym, you drive yourself over there. As soon as you walk in the door, you're like, when is this done? Right? That's pretty much what the gym is like. You go through the whole procedure, and you know it's worthwhile in some way, but as soon as you're there, you're like, when is it over? That's how we think about suffering. When is it over? When is it done? Whatever it is, whether that's you're going for a jog, when is it done? Or whether you're experiencing some type of difficulty, or when you get sick, when is it done? Right? When is it all going to be over with? But Peter says here, endure suffering, mindful of God. So we have to ask, what would it look like for these servants to endure mindful of God? Or you and I, in a situation where we believe we're being mistreated, what would that look like for us to endure being mindful of God? Well, it would mean this. It would mean trusting in God's presence. Trusting in God's care. Believing that God will put all things right, that all wrongs will be resolved. See, if I actually believe that, then I could submit to an unjust authority, and I could do it without anger, without resentment, without self-pity. Peter goes on and says, for what credit is it, verse 20, what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it if you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. I hope your eyebrows went up a little at that word beaten. This is the intensity of the situation for these slaves. Again, please recognize, we're not condoning it. We're saying this was the reality that these guys lived in. This is hard, doing good and suffering for it. Some of these servants had very difficult masters. How could you endure unless you are mindful of God? What would our natural response be to mistreatment? Well, depending on the situation, it's hatred, it's revenge even. Sometimes we're more passive when we talk behind that person's back. We do this with our employers, right? We talk behind their backs. One of my first real jobs was at Wegmans on Sheridan Drive. So I worked in the produce department. I was a teenager. There were about 15 other people that were under my boss at that time. Some people were full-time at Wegmans. Most people were part-time. But we all had the same boss. His name was Rick Martinowicz. And Rick had a difficult job because Rick was in management. Unlike the rest of us, Wegmans was his career and his life. He cared very much about his job and his performance and our performance by extension in the produce department at Wegmans on Sheridan Drive. The rest of us, his employees, we were either like me, high school or college age. We knew that we wouldn't be at Wegmans for very long. We were riding the scholarship or just the part-time benefits. Or his full-time employees were older. They didn't want to be at Wegmans either, but the benefits are so good that it was like they'd crossed the threshold. It's too late to really think about anything else. But all of us didn't want to be there. So he tended to treat us like we were a little bit disposable. And we tended to treat him with disrespect. Not to his face, of course, but behind the employee-only doors. I would have been respectful, and probably was, when it served my self-interest, right? When I needed to make a good impression on him. Everyone does that. Everyone does that. And some of you are working in situations right now. It's not your dream job, and it's not a long-term situation. It's not where you would prefer to be long-term. Peter says, be respectful. Whether that person is good or gentle or harsh and unjust, not because it serves your self-interest, but because you are mindful of God. That's different. Be respectful, not because it benefits you in any way, but because you are mindful of God. For to this you have been called, verse 21, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. This is amazing. So imagine for a minute with me, imagine for a second that you were born into slavery. Okay, that was just your condition, what you grew up in, what you knew. You have no real economic or legal freedom. But you hear the gospel message. Maybe it's through your family. Maybe it's through the household. You hear the gospel message of salvation in Jesus Christ. You place your faith in Jesus. And then this letter written by the Apostle Peter comes to your town, to your city. You gather with the church, the household, to hear it read out loud. And it turns out that you and your friends, the slaves, are actually addressed in this letter. You're actually spoken to in this letter. These people with no real identity, no real legal economic significance. They're actually spoken to. And Peter uses these words, you have been called. You've been called. I hope you hear the dignity in those words and the purpose in those words. Because see, like in our, we miss this, 21st century, our self-esteem culture, we're like, of course, yeah, Jesus died for me. That was what he's supposed to do. We're like, yeah, that seems natural. But think about this lowly servant. Peter's telling him, your life matters to Christ. He suffered for you, and he left you an example that you should follow in his steps. And this is now applying to all of us. Peter's broadening the audience beyond servants. All of us who are under authority, not just the servants, when we come to Christ, we have been called. We have been summoned. We can expect to suffer unjustly for doing right. We can expect that. Christ suffered for you. Christ suffered for me. And he left us an example. That doesn't mean that we intentionally try to suffer. We're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. So we don't go looking for suffering. And yet, in this world, as we follow Christ, we can expect to suffer for doing what's right. And that does not need to unsettle us. Because Peter tells us there's one who has gone before us and he gives us an example. We're not alone in our suffering. God knows. God is at work in our situation. In verse 22, the passage shifts from what we might call ethical instruction to now Peter just starts talking about Jesus. Now we're moving from ethical instruction to talking about Jesus. The Bible's so practical here that it addresses situations as specific as these households. But all the instruction, it's all grounded in what we'd call Christology. It's all grounded in who Jesus is. And when Peter starts speaking to us, he speaks about Jesus. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So God's standard is perfection, but Christ came and he lived humanly in perfect sinlessness. What was more unjust than what Christ suffered? He committed no sin, no deceit. No deceit was found in his mouth. When Jesus' life was on trial before Pilate, the gospel writers report that Pilate was amazed that Jesus made no attempt to defend himself. That bewildered him. Jesus made no attempt to justify or defend himself because there was no need to. Usually, if we actually looked at it, a lot of the words that we use, they're really attempts to control. And deceit is very much linked to control. But Jesus knew that his Father was sovereign. And when we know this, when we believe this, it allows us to stop trying to deceive. Jesus trusted himself to the one who judges justly. Peter continues, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. One of the hardest things is to bite our tongue when we are reviled or spoken evil of. So when we suffer unjustly, what's our natural response? It's to fight back, right? That's the instinctive reaction. We want to fight back. Again, it's a desire to control. We threaten people because we want them to know that we're not to be taken lightly. We want to make sure everyone knows we aren't people just to be trifled with. But what if when you suffered, you believed that you were in the hands of God? What if you believed that? What if you also believed that your wrongdoer was in the hands of God? What if you believe the entire situation is in the hands of God? Jesus, it says, continued entrusting himself. That suggests the idea of an ongoing act of faith. Continued entrusting himself. Picture the scene before the soldiers as they mocked him. How easily Jesus could have responded or gotten out of that. Entrusting is hard. Jesus continued entrusting himself. It means to place something of yours in someone else's hands. Sometimes I'll be working on a sermon or studying or doing something at a place like Spot Coffee or Starbucks, and someone will come up to me. Maybe you've had this experience before. Someone will be sitting near me, and they'll be like, can you watch my bag? Can you watch my bag? I need to go use the restroom. And I always wonder, what made me the most trustworthy person here, right? We're all strangers. What made me the trustworthy person here? But that's just a bag, right? That's just a bag or a purse or a computer. What if you needed to entrust your money? You were at the end of your life, you needed to entrust your money. What if you were giving someone, maybe some of you have a nice car, and you have to think about, am I going to let anyone else drive it? What if you were passing on your business that you had given years of your life to? What if you were designating in your will who would care for your children in the event of your death? Well, I imagine you would do all of that as thoughtfully and as carefully as possible, right? We don't do those things lightly. Jesus entrusted his life to God. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is the only way to suffer unjustly. So here's what we do when we're mistreated. Depending on your personality, depending on your wiring, depending on your sin tendencies, these are the two ways we would respond. One, we get angry. We let it all out, right? We have that kind of therapeutic belief, oh, you can't keep it inside. It's going to feel better. We let it out. It's not healthy to keep that anger inside, so we enjoy that moment of just letting it all out. Or the rest of you, we bottle it up. We keep it inside, and we let resentment just build in our hearts. We tell other people, maybe, about the way we've been mistreated, but because we're afraid, we don't actually confront the situation. So whether your tactic with dealing with mistreatment is to get angry, or whether it's to keep it all inside, both those strategies, they really kind of say, I got to deal with it myself. They're both self-dependent. Jesus continued entrusting himself to God. He continued entrusting himself to God. God judges justly. And what that means is that all wickedness, this is hard to even fathom, but what that means is that all wickedness will either be forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Christ, or it will be punished by a holy God. There's nothing that will avoid one of those two scenarios. And Jesus, knowing this, entrusted himself to God. If we believe that, we can entrust ourselves to God. Peter gets to the heart of the gospel in verse 24 when he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is an amazing scripture. He's using the language from Isaiah 53, from Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. But what it means is that Jesus carried our sins, that in some way God the Father placed the weight of our sins on Jesus as he suffered. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. To picture this, I don't think we can fully picture it, but maybe this will help. Maybe you can think back to a time in recent weeks or in the last year where you've had a very intense conversation. Often I've had conversations, intense conversations, where sin was confessed or secrets come out into the light. What do we say after that's done? When we're reflecting it, or maybe you talk to someone later about it, you think, wow, that was, what's the word that we use? That was heavy. That was heavy. When we feel the weight of sin and brokenness and we interact around it, we say, that was heavy. We're sinners. And Jesus took the heavy backpack of my sin. And then God took the heavy backpack of your sin and he laid it on Jesus. And he took the 90-pound suitcase of your sin and he put it in Jesus' hands. And he took the heavy load of the sins of the world and he placed it on Jesus. I hope you hear just the tangible physicality of this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself. There's a word that we have for making wrong things right. We call it atonement, right? And if we break down that word, atonement, it's really at one meant. It's the state of being united. At one, again. So we do this all the time with each other, right? So we know our different practices for doing this. Like, so if a husband is trying to make up with his wife, maybe he brings home flowers from work one day. What is that? It's a peace offering. I'm sorry, right? I'm sorry. Whatever it was. Okay? Whatever it was. If you break something that belongs to someone else, you feel like, oh, I need to do something, right? I'll pay for it. I'll replace it. Maybe you lose your temper with someone and then you bring them cookies later. What is that saying? There's really not a correlation between the incidents, but what we're saying is, I'm sorry. Can we be what we were before? We are at one meant, right? We do different things. We write cards. We text each other. We do different things to kind of get back on the same page, be reconciled again. All these things are what people do to atone for wrong deeds. We do a wrong thing, and then we make a gesture to get back to the state of at-one-ment. What Jesus did is this. It's substitutionary at-one-ment. It's substitutionary atonement. Jesus himself, he personally, physically, tangibly, painfully bore our sins in his body on the tree. Everything that we should have had to endure, the pain, the separation, the punishment, the anger, the judgment of God, everything that was rightly deserved, he himself bore that. He stepped into that. That's substitutionary atonement. That's substitutionary atonement, stepping into that penalty. And Peter says it is so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So the substitutionary atonement of Jesus has a purpose and a trajectory. It was so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Because in the forgiveness of sin and new faith in Christ, we now are united with the Father. And now the power of sin that used to dominate is broken, and we can actually live for Christ. It's not like, sometimes we might think that and be like, we might think of forgiveness as kind of like, you know, let's say there's a gambler who's like down $10,000 and he goes double or nothing, and he's either going to have his kneecaps broken or he's going to be debt-free. Sometimes we think of forgiveness of sin like that, like we win and then we're like, okay, now I do better. Like, oh, I've forgiven, now I do better. I got to stop, I got to get off, you know, I need to stop gambling. That's not what this is. This is a whole new, it's not just a clean slate, it's a whole new identity. When we are forgiven of sins and Spirit takes up residence in us, we now belong to Christ. We're united to the Father. We have the power to live to righteousness, to live to God, power to die to sin and live to righteousness. By Jesus Christ, we're healed. We're made new. And Peter concludes, you were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You were straying, but you have been returned. Sheep do not rescue themselves. You were straying, but you have been returned into the loving care, into the guardianship of God the Father, because in Christ, now God looks on you with love, and he is your guardian and your protector. So when we consider this passage, yes, we ought to feel the weight of sin. We ought to feel the heaviness of sin. But I hope that this passage also invites you to believe that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That is the hope, so that we might live free to serve God. Whatever suffering is in front of us, whatever disappointment is in front of us, whatever mistreatment is in front of us, that is the hope that Christ ultimately suffered for us. He is our example, and he bore our sins in his body on the tree. This should challenge us into any false thinking that it is possible for us to atone for the heaviness of sin. We don't want to make that attempt, but confess our sin. Believe the sacrifice of Christ and have faith. We're free to live for Christ. We're free to endure anything that we face because we have been made at one with Christ. We've been made at one through his sacrifice. Let's pray together.